All right, we're going to resume our discussion of the covenant. You know, I knew when I started this 12 points that it was going to take at least 12 weeks. Then I doubled it, 24 weeks. Now I'm ready to quadruple it. But this particular doctrine of the covenant is so critical on so many levels, not least just for us to learn really how we need to relate to God, sort of touched on it, I think, in one of the prayers in the service, just to, we use the language of father, we use the language of brothers and sisters, so we're used to the family jargon, but I'm still not sure that we particularly think of God in terms of what that fatherhood implies for us. If we think of God as a father, we think of him as kind of a forgetful, indulgent father who really doesn't care all that much how we behave. He'll love us anyway. So, but to have that kind of desire that we see in Jesus, just, what drives me is pleasing the Father because I love him. We have had all kinds of earthly fathers, and none of them are perfect, and, some fathers win through intimidation, some are absent even when they're present, but if you have one that you really love and really respect, then that will drive you to please him more than any threats, any spankings, anything else, I'm trying to remember, it'll take me the rest of the half hour to remember, so it'll pop into my mind 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, but it'll be too late. All of my really good ideas come in the middle of the night, and I never write them down, and that's why you never get any good ideas from me. Let's pray. Our Father, Abba, to think that Jesus would want us to make the very same sound with our lips that he made in addressing you. So much did he want us to identify with him self as the Son, as we express and enjoy our covenant privilege. And Murray said it, Lord, it sounds a little awkward, but to say that adoption is the apex of covenant privilege, behold what manner of love, what kind, what quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, knowing who we are and what we've done, should have the right to be called children of God, and such we are. It's really a humbling, astonishing, and we hope deeply motivational reality. So Lord, as we continue to talk about covenant, this relationship that you established first with Adam and now with us in the second Adam in Christ, we pray that we won't just learn ideas and principles, but that those ideas and principles will become part of our self-understanding, the way we think about who we are, and that in turn will lead to the kind of behavior that will bring honor and praise to you. We pray that it will break our heart when we disappoint you, and that our hearts will soar when we feel your smile. So bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the covenant is, as we said, a relationship. And so, it's got a reciprocity to it. Now, we usually say God and man, just to emphasize the creator-creature distinction, but just for now, not implying any heresy here, let's have God and you, us, in this relationship. And we've talked about it in terms of gift and then response. So we think about God's love toward us, and then the idea that we love because he first loved us. So it's mutual love and faithfulness that comes to expression in this relationship. And just like in any relationship, the more give and take there is, you know, the deeper that friendship is. And it doesn't always depend on proximity or time spent. You know, I suppose we all have friends maybe that we're separated from now, and on those rare occasions, once a year, every other year, every 5 years, you sit down with them, and in 30 seconds, it's like all that time disappears, and you pick it right up where you left off with it. Then there are other people that you see every single day, and you can just never seem to get the relationship started. It always seems awkward, distant, official. So we want to, you know, cultivate this back and forth. Now, one way to think about this reciprocity is to think in terms of the aspects of the covenant, particularly thinking about promise and obligation. Oftentimes, this is characterized by grace and law, and they're set in opposition to one another, or gospel and law somehow. But again, when we think about these things, God has made promises. He works faithfully to fulfill those promises. And because this is a relationship established by God, again, we said it's not a negotiated settlement. You know, this is what I want out of the relationship, says God. What do you want out of it? Well, Adam says, well, this is what I'd like out of it. No, it's all set up by God. So the God who promises is also the God who says, this is what I want by way of your response. Both in terms of standards, how are we going to live? In terms of mission, you know, what's the goal of our existence? And in terms of heart motivation, what's going to make us follow these standards? That's all part of the response. And I said in the beginning, the idea was that God expected from Adam and Eve for them to remain in that relationship in a faithful reciprocity. And one of the things I said, when we emphasize works, covenant of works, we tend to abstract the behavior, will they obey or not, from this larger context of, do they have a sense of who they are and why God created them, what their purpose in life is? Do they have this love and trust and desire to please God? So all of that goes together, and yes, they had a command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one command. We'll come to that in a moment. And then the broader command, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So they had things they had to do, but it was an obligation that comes in the context of this covenant relationship. Am I saying this too often? I could never say it too often. So much of what goes on today where we just get wrapped around the axle trying to figure out how does God's work and our work, God's grace and our obligation, our faith and our obedience, how do these things all work, would just, I think, be simplified greatly if we could get this relationship idea. And again, you think about the relationship between parents and children. Are there obligations? Yes. Do our children earn their place in the family by fulfilling those obligations? Of course not. Does that mean then that their obedience is unimportant or irrelevant? Of course not. So these things have to go together. So we want to talk a minute about this idea of promise and obligation. And I want to say that both of these elements, I think, are present in the original covenant in the garden before the fall. And, you know, there we said the promise was life in the sense of life in covenant with God, ultimately a glorified creation, life in the knowing of God. So that was the promise, and then the obligation, as we'll say. You know, and then it's there in Abraham, because sometimes covenants or covenant administrations are distinguished in terms of some of them are promise covenants and some of them are law covenants. I just don't think you can divide the pie that way, even though it's become very, very popular in recent years in some Reformed instruction. Rather, a covenant is always this kind of relationship that involves the two-sidedness, but again, God establishes both sides of it. And even after the fall, then, the restoration is a renewal of the promise that now includes fixing human beings so that they can fulfill their part of the relationship. So it's never works as if this is something that we produce out of our own resources. So even when we think about, and I mentioned it this morning, if we're going to put on this meekness, if we're going to submit to God's will and so forth, where's that going to come from? Well, it's going to start by the transformation of our heart. And who does that? The Spirit of God. So not only is God fulfilling his part, but he's fulfilling our part, not only by what Christ did for us, but what the Spirit does within us. So we just don't need to get all worked up over this horrible idea of obligation or of even striving. Those things are not antithetical. They're not opposed to one another. So let's think about promise for a moment. God makes this promise of life that establishes an expectation, a hope. We trust in God, and when that trust is oriented toward the future, it becomes hope. God, who I trust today, will fulfill tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now, and in eternity, what he has promised yesterday that he will do for me today and tomorrow. So God gives us that promise that establishes the expectation and the hope. The totality of these promised covenant blessings for Adam and Eve, so we'll go back to the pre-fall beginning, was expressed in this idea of life. Life not only with an eternal duration, but life of a unique quality. The life of the age to come. We translate it eternal life. But again, eternal conjures up something that keeps on going. And it is that. But we need to think of something pertaining to a different order of existence, ultimately. Again, Dr. Ball was talking about this with respect to the Beatitudes. They are promises of an ultimate eternal state of affairs, which will be the consummate kingdom, new heavens and new earth, us with resurrected bodies and perfected inner persons. But then it also changes the way we experience life in the present. But instead of going from the present to the next day, and then to eternity, it's better to think of it as in the present we have the promise of the end, and then the end casts its light back into the present between now and whenever that end comes. I mean, for us at death, when we go to be with the Lord in that intermediate sense, and then ultimately after the resurrection of the body, when we will all be together with the Lord. So it's eternal life. It has its source in God, And it consists in this relationship to God. I mean, Jesus said it. This is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, his Father, and the one that he sent, Jesus Christ. Now, this life, in the beginning, was not a matter of wages earned, but of a bestowal of the Creator upon his creatures. And so we have to think about, when we use this language of covenant of works, that we don't get the wrong impression. That's why I like the Catechism uses the phrase covenant of life. I think that captures it a little bit more, but it always needs, you know, none of these slogans stand all by themselves. And as I think I mentioned this in an earlier lecture, I can't prove it, but I'm inclined to think that Adam and Eve had access to and were partaking of. I mean, we don't know what time frame we're talking about there in Genesis 3, but God forbids them access to one tree, not two. So I take it that they were already participating in the sacrament of this eternal life, which was to eat of the tree of life. Then when they sin, now God says they can't keep doing this, and so they're excluded. I don't think that is a make or break point, but again, it just shows that they're already participating in this life, and now are they going to continue in it? When tempted, are they going to persevere in this covenant relationship? So again, think about a child. You've loved your children, you've cared for them, you've provided for their health care, for their education, and they love you. They just think you're the greatest because you're mom, you're dad, or something like that. Then they get to be, let's say, a teenager, and they get another friend. And now that friend is going to tell them, you know, your parents are really stinkers. And if you could be part of our club, our gang, your life would be so much more happy. Now their loyalty is going to be tested. That's the picture. Okay, it's not that they were created and put outside the candy store and God says, now look at this candy store here, all these blessings, all of this life. Now here's the command, and if you obey the command, you will merit the entrance into that candy store. They're created and put in the candy store, except it's a garden. And they're already enjoying fellowship with God day by day and so forth. So this life then never was a matter of wages earned, but the question of whether they were going to continue in the enjoyment of God's free, gracious gift to them. Now, again, understandably, from our standpoint, after the fall, we always have to think of grace as redemptive grace, healing grace, restoring grace, forgiving grace, and that's the way it should be. But grace basically means unmerited favor. And in that sense, there was grace before the fall. God created, not because he owed man anything. He put him in a garden, not because he owed man anything. And he entered into this covenant with them. Now, the confession talks about this act of condescension. And it is an act of condescension for the Creator to make himself accessible to the creature. But it also means that he set up this economy, this life in the garden, simply out of his good favor, not because he owed anything to anyone. And I don't want to say this because it would confuse the issue, but you could say that the original covenant was a gracious covenant. It wasn't a redemptively gracious covenant. There was no need for redemption before sin, but it was still God-giving. So the question is never, how does man earn something? But rather, how does man act in such a way as to preserve and bring to its consummation that life that was already offered to him and provided for him and her, in the garden? So he possesses this life in its beginning stage, not in its confirmed and final and glorified stage. And then there's this obligation then. So the promise, I guess I didn't write it up here, is life in its fullest sense. Then he codifies the obligation, okay? And the standards are what we're going to talk about here. There is the creation, I'll explain this term in a minute, creation mandate, and then there's the probationary command. The so-called creation mandate is what we have in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's a comprehensive command. It's sort of like what we have and we often quote in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There's nothing that's left out of that command. Big things, small things, unusual things, commonplace things, do it all for God's glory. So, being fruitful physically, subduing the earth, so bringing it under God's representative dominion through human beings who are his delegated rulers, and then ruling over the creation, that's the idea then. And it isn't, at least at that point, it's not codified. You know, you don't have, 673 commands that explain that one. It's just a blanket command. What you do then get is the one test command, that's what the probationary means, that will stand for and represent the larger command. And the probationary command, of course, has to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command, which in the testing will demonstrate Adam and Eve's willingness to live as covenant children on that broader command. Okay, so this is not two commands. It's one comprehensive command encapsulated, epitomized in one single test command. And that's in Genesis 2:16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So there's the test. And of course, Adam and Eve failed the test. And we've talked about this, in different ways. But it's not just that they broke a rule. They violated a relationship. And so it affected their inward heart motivation. Again, I was talking about this morning. Basically, Adam and Eve said, "My will, not thine, be done." But it also involved their affections. Satan says, "Look at that tree. It's beautiful. It's going to taste so good." It appealed to their senses. And of course, that temptation to pride. You don't have to be the creature. You can be as God yourself, determining good and evil. So it's a whole package in the temptation that yields the result of disobedience, but it's a certain kind of disobedience, and it has a certain kind of significance. So when we think about God's law, God's standards, God's rules, this is the way we need to understand them. God, in his law, defines for us, because the law is a reflection of his own character, he defines for us those things that please him and, therefore, those things that would displease him. They also point the way to us really fulfilling what it means to be humans made in God's image. The law, in a sense, is the instruction manual for the human being. You want to use this product correctly? These are the things that you need to be aware of. Just to turn to Deuteronomy 30 a moment. Let's see how this, again, these things aren't all spelled out in that pre-fall setting, but I think if we think about it this way, then we can kind of understand what the restoration is actually restoring. When God redeems us, he doesn't invent new things for us to be. He's calling us back to and restoring us to what he intended for human beings in the first place. So in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, now what I am commanding you today, and I think I'm reading here in my notes from a different, I think this is probably NIV, not ESV, so it might vary a little from what you've got. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your hearts so that you may obey it. Notice this is the law of God saying these things. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. So again, this is still within the context of God promising covenant life to his children who keep covenant with him. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in your land that you are entering to possess. Now, is this really a landlord talking to his tenants and saying, if you do these things, you're going to earn something from me? They're on the threshold of the land. They're about to possess the land that God had promised to them. And God is explaining, this is how you continue to enjoy those blessings bestowed upon you by grace. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and note that, your heart turns away, and then you are not obedient. Adam and Eve's hearts turned away, and they were disobedient. And if you are drawn away, so here's the idea of temptation, to bow down to other gods and worship them. Satan drew Eve's heart away, drew Adam's heart away. You know, he said, you can be God yourself, but in effect he's saying, you listen to what I'm telling you, you follow me. I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land is really the type of that new heavens and new earth, that ultimate glorified state. You enjoy it now, Israel enjoys it now, not by earning their way into it, but by keeping covenant with God. God reached into Egypt, brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Because they were looking for it? No. But he saved them by grace, restored them, brought them to the land that he had promised to Abraham. So this is all the context of the covenant of grace, redemptive grace, but obligation is part of it. But it's not the obligation of earning, it's the obligation of covenant faithfulness. Loving God, and the way this language is used, love God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. I love to hike in the mountains, and sometimes the paths are 6 feet wide, wheelchair accessible, paved nice and smooth. You don't have any problem figuring out where the path is. There are other places, right, Mark? You get off the track, and if there's a trail, it's really hard to spot. I really like it in the Czech Republic because they've got this color code thing they mark on trees. There's a green stripe, a red stripe, a yellow stripe, and you can know which path you're on by these marks. Well, you know, again, you don't stand there and get mad and say, oh, they got a lot of nerve putting those marks on the tree to tell me which way I have to go. You want to go. You want to follow the path. You don't want to get lost. So here's the way. You love God. You want to please Him. You know, again, you think about, what am I going to get for this person? I love them so much. I've come into a big chunk of money, and I want to buy them just what they want. I'm going to buy them a cruise. I'm going to buy them a cruise to Long Beach. I'm sure they'll like a cruise to Long Beach. Yeah, I could afford to send them to Tahiti, but why not Long Beach? Wouldn't it help if this person, your wife or your husband, said, man, I've never been to Tahiti. It's on my bucket list. I would love to go to Tahiti. If you then said, no, you're going to Long Beach. Where's the love in that? So again, God just does us the favor of saying, this is what I like. And if you love me and you want to walk in my ways, this is the way to walk. That's where the commandments function. And if we, again, if we could get this into our head, you know, it's still the old Adam that makes these hairs stand up on the back of your neck when God tells you what to do. We hate that in our flesh. Back to the sermon this morning. When Jesus hears the Father say, this is what I want you to do, his heart soars. Now I know what to do, Father, and I'm on it. Okay, that's the way we need to think about obedience. And it is just a heartbreaking tragedy that we've got reformed people that are still perpetuating this idea that obedience is something that is simply a matter of a slave earning his way into the favor of his master, and may even be somehow contrary to the grace of the gospel. I mean, just read the Bible some more. Okay, I'm preaching now, I'm not teaching anymore. In John 6, again, just to kind of reach out and pull something back in that sheds some light on this. John 6, 63, Jesus is saying, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now again, flesh is not just our physicality, it's our unaided, fallen, natural humanness. So the Spirit of God, the principle of new life, redemptive life, is set in contrast to what we are in Adam. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Both in terms of their instruction, their doctrine, but also in terms of their teaching, their direction, their commands. Verse 68, Simon answered Jesus. Jesus had asked his disciples if they were going to forsake him because most everybody else did at that time. And Peter says, Lord, where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. The law of God, they're the words of eternal life, along with everything else that God says. John 14, 15, if you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. It's that simple. And it makes perfect sense if we think of it covenantally, if we think of it in terms of our relationship to him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, John writes, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, is John there saying that we earn answers to our prayers by obeying God's commands? You know? It's like, you guys aren't old. Well, some of you are old enough to collect green stamps. So you collect enough green stamps, then you go down to the Redemption Center and you can get something cool. So you obey enough commands and you earn answers to your prayers from God. Is that what John's saying? Of course not. But when a child who loves his father asks his father for mercy and kindness, he can expect to get it. And the father can expect the child to love him and to obey him and to walk in his ways. That's the covenant. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he is in them, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So all the way from Genesis clear through the New Testament, this is the way to understand promise and obligation. And although there are certain emphases at different points in redemptive history, there's not a chopping up of this covenant relationship in terms of sometimes it's obligation, sometimes it's promise, sometimes it's obligation, sometimes it's promise. These are all part of the covenant relationship before the fall and after the fall. But after the fall, now God not only has to fulfill his promises, but he has to work to provide for covenant-keeping children. And under Moses, with Isaiah, with Israel, God set it out in the law, but it also was designed not to accomplish what it promised. That's what Paul says. The law promised life, but it couldn't produce that life because the law was always pointing toward the Messiah who had to come. But even under the law, it was possible for believers to keep covenant with God and to enjoy his blessings. But ultimately, it isn't until the Messiah comes and the Spirit is given after Jesus is raised from the dead that these redemptive promises begin to be fulfilled in their fullness, and not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. We'll just close here because that was the bell. The new covenant blessing then, the administration of the covenant of grace that comes with the Messiah and with the giving of the Spirit, does not involve an end to this obligation, as if we had law and now we have gospel, which suggests that now we have no law anymore in the sense of this covenant obligation, this obedience. But rather, now we have this powerful privilege of having God's law written upon our hearts. And so there's a continuity with the promises of the Old Testament. And if you look at Hebrews 8:10, where Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 is quoted, "This is the covenant I will make with the Lord, with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's that covenant formula again. That's the relationship, okay? So the new covenant reaches back into the old covenant to pull forth the categories that are going to explain now what is fulfilled through Christ and the Spirit. And then it goes on to continue, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." So there's the redemptive promise. Okay, we'll have to stop there, and I didn't give you any time for questions. Anybody have a really urgent question? No, you want to go. I know. All right. Well, I will. Yeah, next week isn't for. So we'll meet again next week. So if you have a question and you don't ask me afterwards, make a note of it and remind me next week to start off by letting you ask a question. Yeah, okay. I hope I'm convincing you, persuading you. Well, yeah. I think a lot of this is getting used to it, getting it so far down into our hearts on a gut level that this is just the way we think of ourselves. This is the way we think of our relationship with God. And we've just, most of us as evangelicals, have had too much of this separation of grace an obligation or promise and command. And it just takes a long time to pull those two, you know, like the Levi Strauss label where you got two mules going in opposite direction trying to pull your pants apart. Well, got to get those mules going in the same direction, and that takes some time to untrain ourselves and retrain ourselves. Let's pray. We are thankful, Lord, that you have always been gracious to your human creatures. And we're ashamed not only that Adam and Eve and we in them renounced that covenant and broke your commands and thereby showed that they did not want to live in fellowship with you. They did not want to love the Lord their God. And we thank you that now in the second Adam, in Jesus himself, what he's done for us and now what he's doing in us by his Spirit, you're restoring us to that relationship that we can love you. Lord, how despairing it would be to be commanded to do something that we have no possibility of doing. And though we learn our whole life long what it means to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, because there are always new challenges for us, Lord, new temptations, new circumstances, yet the principle and the desire of our heart is clear. We want to love you. And we want to do what pleases you. And we're so thankful that you have laid that out for us in your word. And so, as John says, your commands are not burdensome. Matter of fact, they are a delight to us when we do them. So, Lord, please do work this into our minds and hearts so it becomes a part of who we really are. And may we rejoice to be your people and to know you as our God and Father in Jesus Christ. Amen.